Okay, we're page 191 today. It is the last week of Jesus' life. On Sunday, he came into town and presented himself as the Messiah, went back to Bethany and spent the night, came in Monday to go to the temple and clean it out, placing a curse on the fig tree as he passed through that little town, the house of figs. Then he went back after Monday and spent Monday night in Bethany with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, no doubt. And it's Tuesday. And everything that we will study about now happens on the Tuesday of this last week before he dies. He has made his formal presentation as Messiah to the leaders in Jerusalem. And now comes their formal rejection. Way back in Matthew 12, he was rejected in Galilee by the Pharisees and up there examined and rejected in kind of an informal, unofficial rejection. They attributed his work to Beelzebub or to Satan, and so he told them, he turned from teaching them, everybody, to particularly teaching just his disciples for the next several months, but now has come the crucial time when there will be the formal rejection by the leadership in Jerusalem of him. Did I mention that first occasion, the rejection in Matthew 12 took place in Galilee? Did I say that? Never know what I say. Never listen to myself. Oh dear, we're in trouble. So he's going back into the temple now on Tuesday morning, and it occurred to me that this is the one that the temple pictured. It pictured him as the bread of life, as the light of the world. It pictured him as the mercy seat. It pictured him as the one who makes prayers to God for us. Everything in the temple pictured him, and yet he never saw it. When we think about him going to the temple, we think about him going into the building. But you understand that nobody but Levites and priests could go into the temple building itself. So he could only go as far as the courtyards for the Jewish men. So he actually never went in that building. All he could do was look at the outside of it. And that was the case for everybody except for the priests and Levites. They never saw the glory of the beauty inside. They just had to look at the outside of the building. But he goes back into the courtyard there, and he's met by the chief priest and the elders, which would be a representative of the Sanhedrin, and they would be Sadducees. So he's going to start by talking to the Sadducees. They came up to him when he was teaching, and he asked them, by what authority are you doing these things? And that these things refer back probably to him cleaning out the temple the day before and also the teaching of the people. Because in Jerusalem and Judaism, you had to be ordained as a teacher, so to speak. And he hadn't been ordained. He hadn't been through their rabbinical schools. And they didn't like him teaching the people. And so they were questioning him about that. So they come up to him and ask him, who gave you this authority? And I wonder, too, if they were not hoping to prove that Satan had given him the authority. Maybe they had attributed his miracles to Satan. What are they attempting to do by asking him this question? Prove he's not the Messiah?
Okay. Therefore, they would trap him again for blasphemy with another reason to kill him.
Yep, I think that's what they were after, trying to trap him any way they could. They wanted to prove that he had no authority to teach and he could be discredited in the eyes of the people. He could be excommunicated from Judaism. They want to gain evidence that can be used against him. And as she said, if he claims to be from God, they could charge him with blasphemy.
And if they charged him with blasphemy, would the end result still be his death?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they're trying to kill him. Find a way to kill him. Legally.
Legally, yeah.
They admit that he does have authority, that he teaches with authority. And he's going to then refuse to answer them until they answered his question. So they are he is forcing them to go on record about John's authority and his. How did his question, when he asked them, the baptism of John, from where did it come, from heaven or from man? So how does this trap the leaders?
Well, if they said yes, that the authority came from John, then that would make Christ have authority. But if they said no, then, you know, they were just trying to get Christ to acknowledge his authority.
Okay.
And, yeah.
What would happen with the common people if he said...
If he said no, then that would discredit him.
Okay. And if they answered him and said it comes from heaven, then they would be blamed for not accepting him. And if they said John's authority comes from men, it's going to make people mad because they really did follow John and approve of him. It's obvious that the authority for both men comes from the same place. Now he's going to use three parables to teach the leadership the proper relationship of the king and the kingdom and their relationship to them. And I sent you to Isaiah 5 first to read the story of the vineyard. The vineyard is generally considered to be symbolic of Israel's spiritual privileges. And on Jesus week, the day before, he had talked to the fig tree, which is a symbol of Israel's national privileges. So he's rejecting... he's pronouncing judgment upon their national privileges, their privileges to exist as a nation, and now on their spiritual privileges, the privileges to lead God's people. And the one thing I noticed about these three parables is the theme is rejection in each case. Rejection, and in two of them, rejection and judgment. So back to the Isaiah parable or little story. What was the vineyard owner expecting from his prepared property?
To enjoy the fruits of his property.
To enjoy the fruits of the property. Did you write down what they were, how you would define it from that passage?
Justice and righteousness.
Justice and righteousness. Justice in your treatment toward your fellow man, and righteousness in your treatment of God or your relationship to God. So, and of course, God is the vineyard owner here. And I wanted you to go back to the parables now in Matthew. And in the first parable, where he had the two sons, he told them to go and work in the vineyard. One said, I'm going to go, and he didn't go. And one said, I won't go, and he changed his mind. So identify, first of all, the man who owned the vineyard. Who's the second, the first son? Second son, yes. First son? Yeah, I think so. The spiritual leadership of Israel. They're the ones that said... I've got it reversed.
Yeah.
Sorry. Okay. The one who said, I will go, would be the spiritual leader. So I've got the sons reversed. Thank you.
So the second son is Israel?
Yes. Is that right now, Helen?
Well, or the chief priest and the priest.
Yeah, the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were the ones that were supposed to work in the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. So the spiritual leaders would be the son that was supposed to go and work and said that they would, but didn't work properly. And then the other son, the one who said he will not, would be represented by the common people, the tax collectors, the people who were not following God, but later did. Okay? What do you think is the will of the Father here in this particular case?
That the two sons go to work in the vineyard.
All right, that everybody go to work in the vineyard. All right. And how would you translate that into spiritual terms?
Obey God, repent, accept Jesus as Messiah, live righteously.
Okay. All the things that you should do accompanying salvation, and then to go on and actually work among the people to bring them to that position as well. So you've got your I wants and your I wills. Then I ask you to apply the parable to the situation between Jesus and the nation's leadership in these last days of his life. Did that not make sense?
I put they would have him killed.
Okay.
Well, I said that Jesus told them who he was and that they would, that they had chosen to reject him and that they will be judged.
Okay. So it's a very pointed statement to the spiritual leaders there that I am God. I've sent you to work in my vineyard, Israel, and you've claimed that you would do so, but you have not done so, and you will reject me. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw it, the fruit of John's ministry, everybody coming to Jesus, you did not afterward change your mind and believe in him. So he's really speaking to the leadership there. He's getting them to testify against themselves, basically, to say, we have not done what you should do. And one of our think about it points, when unbelief investigates spiritual truth, it is predisposed to reject it. You know that we all have biases. And I see it most often in the creation evolution thing. Evolutionists start out with a bias against God and against the Word of God. I start with a bias for the Word of God. So we have our presuppositions, our biases, and we arrive at different points. And it's fun for me sometimes to see the mental gymnastics that an evolutionist will go through to try to prove his point. They will even go so far as to say, we must constantly bear in mind that organisms only appear to be designed and aren't really designed. This is from the smartest man. I think it was one of, well, I won't say this. I think it's one of the discoverers of the DNA. I'm not sure, Francis Crick. But they just have to constantly remind themselves, God didn't create this, it evolved, you know. So that, and they don't understand their presuppositions. And that's what the general public doesn't understand about evolution, is that scientists are not neutral. They start with presuppositions. And the same thing happens in Christianity. But one of the nice things about it is that sometimes somebody who sets out to investigate Christianity is convinced. One of it was, I think, Lee Strobel, who was an attorney, who set out to convince himself that it was not true and became a believer. How could he have become a believer when he was so against it to start with? And he investigated it, and he's predisposed not to believe it. All right. It's impossible with men, but everything is possible with God. So God spoke to him through the scriptures and brought him to the place where he could accept it. Now, I found another mistake, of course, and you may have noticed. I did not ask you any questions on the other two parables. So we're going to ask questions in here. Did anybody notice that? Or did you just skip by it? Thought I had some good reason, huh?
Exactly. You had a wonderful reason.
Stupidity, it's called. Being absent-minded, maybe. Okay, so in the second parable, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. So who's the master? Who's the vineyard? You want to guess about what the fence and the wine press and the tower might be? Okay.
In other words, I'm protecting you. He set out to protect them and to watch them to the garden mm-hmm. gate. But the way in which he provided for them in protection was the law.
Was the law. I think so, too. And he leased it to the tenants. So who are the tenants? Sharecroppers, so to speak.
The leaders.
The leaders, uh-huh. He's aiming at them. He just keeps aiming at them. He went into another country, and then he sent his servants to get his fruit. Who would the servants be?
Prophets.
The prophets, uh-huh, and John the Baptist.
And
And they beat him, beat the servants, and he sent more servants, and they beat them. And finally, he sent his son, which obviously is going to be Christ. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." So he is revealing to them that he is the son right there. He's also telling them, "You're going to kill me because I am the heir of God's inheritance." I'm going to tell him why. And they will do so because they say the Romans will come and take away our place if we don't get rid of him. So they want what is his, the vineyard and the fruits of the vineyard. So they throw him out and kill him. When the owner comes, what's he going to do to the tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. So what do you think the miserable death represents? The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as well as hell. Yeah, so it just... They don't know it. They've been in hell for 2,000 years.
Well, yeah, but they don't acknowledge it.
Okay, let's be clear. They are not quite in the lake of fire yet. They're just in Hades because the final judgment, they'll be sent to the lake of fire. Who are the other tenants that the master's going to loan the vineyard out to? Yeah, the Gentiles, the church-age believers. So he's going to take it away from the Jews. The privilege of sharing God with the whole world, of witnessing to God, is going to be taken from the Jews and given to the church, made up mostly of Gentiles in this age. So he's telling them, "You're going to kill me, you're going to suffer for it, and you're going to lose your place." And he sends them back to the scripture, and he says, "This is all fulfilled. Haven't you read in the scripture that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." When was the rejection? When did they reject the building stone? The crucifixion? And then when he became the cornerstone at the resurrection, became the cornerstone of a living temple. Peter picks this up and calls Jesus the cornerstone of a living temple, and we are the stones, living stones, being built into this living temple where God lives. So, Judaism is full of pictures, isn't it? All sorts of pictures to picture the truths of the Word of God. So he says, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces." So if you stumble over me and fall on it, you're going to be broken to pieces. And if I fall on you, I'm going to crush you. And they understood that he was speaking about them. And they were trying to arrest him, but they're still afraid of the crowds because the crowds hold him to be a prophet. They're still accepting him. The third kingdom. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who is God, who prepared a wedding feast for his son, which is Jesus. What is the wedding feast, do you think? The Messianic kingdom. The Messianic banquet. He sent his servants to call those who were invited. Now, the custom was is that you decided to have a wedding feast for your son, but you didn't set a date, but you sent out an invitation to everybody you wanted to come and told them to be getting ready because I'm going to have this. And then when the day finally comes, you go call them to come. So that's what's going on. So who were those who were first invited to the wedding feast?
The Jews.
Again, he sent other servants. This would be the prophets again. He said, "Tell them how wonderful this is going to be." But they paid no attention to him. So this is the call that God has been issuing to Israel all these hundreds of years. They went about their business, killed the servants. So the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. What's that referring to? 70 AD again. He tells them over and over again what's going to happen. I mean, they can't say that we didn't know. You could even consider that his troops might be the Roman soldiers that came and destroyed the city. Then he said to his servants, I say the servants in this case would be the disciples who are to go out into the main roads and invite anybody they could find. And then they fill the wedding house with guests. So who would be the second guest that got to come to the feast?
Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. When the king came in to look at the guest, he found a man who had no wedding garment. Many times the father would provide wedding garments for the guest at the wedding feast. In this case, he had to because he just grabbed people off the streets. They weren't dressed for a wedding, so here he is providing wedding garments for everybody. But there's one guy in there who doesn't have a wedding garment. So how would you interpret him? Who was he? Okay.
He rejected what was offered to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus.
All right. He rejected that garment of righteousness and thought his own righteousness or his nationality or whatever would be sufficient to get him into the kingdom. And the king says, whoops, not going to make it. Bind him head and foot and cast him into outer darkness. So off he goes. And he ends by saying, for many are called, but few are chosen. And he's talking about the called are the ones who reject the invitation and the garment willingly. The gospel call has gone out to the Jews, and they have rejected it. But the few who are chosen are those who enter only by the grace of God, who put on the right wedding garment and come in. And this, it's kind of discouraging, I think, but the picture in the gospel is that there will be many people who will not enter the kingdom. The majority of the people will not be in heaven. It's going to be the few who are there. You talk about the broad road to destruction and the narrow road. The minority will be the believers. But there will be a whole lot of the minority, because when you look at Revelation, there are multitudes that can't be counted who are there. Do you have anything thing you want to say about the parables?
What did the, in your opinion, the main road represent?
The main road?
Does it have any significance?
Not that I know of, but had you thought of something? Go to the main roads and invite those to the wedding feast. Don't know of any. I haven't seen anything about it. All right, let's see where we are now. Okay, those were the Sadducees. And I need to point out, too, that what they are doing is examining the Passover lamb. Betsy?
Maybe the people in the main roads are the people who have had an opportunity to learn about Jesus. People that are far out, like today, you know, in Wycliffe, there's lots of people
who haven't heard. Main road to be where you'd probably find your tax collectors and prostitutes. So that's quite possible. When a Passover time was approaching, each household was to find their Passover lamb and take it on Nisan 10. 10th day of the month of Nisan, and set it aside and examine it for 4 days, and then it would be killed on the Passover on 14th of Nisan. So for these 4 days that he's going to the temple teaching, the Passover lamb is being examined by the spiritual leadership of Israel. And they keep asking him these questions and trying to find a way to reject this Passover lamb, trying to find an imperfection in him. So we've had the Sadducees, and now the Pharisees come at him. There were two main religious parties, the Pharisees, who were the very conservative ones, and the Sadducees, who were the very liberal ones. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in supernatural, and they only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible. So the Pharisees would be considered the fundamentalist, and the Sadducees the liberals. and the liberals had charge of the temple, basically. So when Jesus kind of shuts up the Sadducees, then the Pharisees are going to attack him. They plotted how to entangle him with their words. And they joined up with the Herodians, which would normally be their enemy. There were two spiritual parties I just gave you, but there were also two political parties. The Herodians favored Herod as king, and they favored cooperating with Rome to keep the peace. And the other party would be the Zealots, and Jesus had a zealot among his disciples. They would be the ones who were the guerrilla warriors. They did not want Rome to rule. They were doing everything they could to disrupt Rome's rule there. They come to him, kind of flattering him, saying, "We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you're not swayed by anybody's opinion." So they're asking then a question about paying taxes. There was a controversy over paying the taxes. One group objected to paying the payment of taxes purely on political grounds, and a second group objected on religious grounds. On political grounds, it would be acknowledging Rome as their overlord, and so they didn't want to pay taxes to them. It's not just a matter of not wanting to pay taxes, not wanting to part with your money. It's a matter of allegiance, and so they wouldn't want to do it that. And the other group would object to it on religious grounds, and do you know why? What was on a coin? An image of Caesar. In fact, at this time, the Roman coins had Tiberius Caesar's image on it, on one side, just his head, and on the other side, they had him sitting on a throne wearing priest's robes. So that would be extremely offensive to the Jews, almost as if he were trying to take the place of king and priest over them. So it would be, if they paid taxes, it would be like they were acknowledging that Rome was their overlord and that he was their, that Rome was their spiritual lord, so to speak. If he had told them to pay taxes, what would have been the result? If he'd said paying taxes was legitimate, what would be the result for him?
They'd both be mad at him.
Pardon?
They'd both be mad at him.
Everybody would be mad at him.
Well, would he, what I read was that he would be supporting the Roman occupation.
Yes.
Of Israel.
Supporting the Roman occupation of Israel. If he had told them not to, and I guess that's what question two should have been, because question one was saying that paying taxes was legitimate. So if he had told them not to pay taxes in question two, what would have been the result?
Treason.
Yeah, they could have charged him with treason against Rome. So he was between a rock and a hard place here, or between the devil and the deep blue sea. What impact would his answer have on his claim to be Israel's king? This was probably a hard question. If he had said, "Pay Caesar," what impact would that have on his claim to be king?
He would be saying Caesar's.
Yeah, he would say, "Caesar's king, I'm not." If he'd said, "Don't pay Caesar," what would have been the impact on his offer as their king? "I am your king," and that would have led to revolution. So it's a nice trap. They set a very nice trap for him. So he just said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." A very excellent answer. If a coin has Caesar's image on it, then it belongs to Caesar, so pay Caesar. You have God's image, so you give yourself to God. So go ahead and pay your taxes, but give yourself to God, is basically what he's telling them, the people. Any comment on this particular incident? Okay, now the Sadducees come again, the second time around. They don't believe in the resurrection, and they ask him this question about this woman dying with no children and marrying the next brother and the next brother and the next brother all down the line. And then they say, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will she be?" So, when they ask this question, what are they hoping to accomplish?
That Jesus would be forced to reject the doctrine of resurrection.
It's so silly, you have to reject resurrection. It just doesn't make any sense. This is be stupid. And by the way, this was what Moses did teach. It was the practice of liberate marriage. And the purpose was to retain tribal possessions so that they, and to raise up a child for the father's name. They rejected the resurrection because it was not explicitly taught in the Torah or the first five books. But it is taught in the rest of the Old Testament. It's taught in Job. It's taught in Daniel. So they are just wiping out a good portion of the scripture. So they want him to either declare that the resurrection is silly and side with them, or to answer some question and side with the Pharisees. So they hope to discredit both him and the doctrine before the people as a wise teacher. And they quote... Okay.
You know, or that, you know, this is not legitimate.
Okay.
The Torah is not legitimate.
Okay, he could say the Torah is not rejected if he said there's no resurrection. So it's he's again caught in a bit of a trap. They quote Moses to Jesus, so who does he quote back to them?
God.
Okay, but in Moses' writings... Because he quotes back from Exodus, so he's not only quoting God, but he's quoting God through Moses. Their view about, everybody's view about resurrection was that people were going to be resurrected to the same kind of life they were living now, with the same kind of appetites and passions and existence and so forth. But then he goes on to say, haven't you read? Don't you know what the Bible says? And he quotes from a passage in Moses, as we said, in the passage that they would believe, where it's not taught explicitly, but it is taught implicitly by God saying to Abraham, to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but God of the living. So explain how this quote is relevant to teaching on resurrection. They are still alive, definitely. When he uses the term, I am, not I was, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's still their God, though they've been physically dead for 1,000 years, for hundreds of years anyway. I think it's also teaching the continued existence of man and the continued existence of the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are not meaningless words because God came to Abraham and made a covenant. He came to Isaac and renewed the covenant, and he came to Jacob and renewed the covenant. So when he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's saying, I'm the God of the covenant that founded your nation. He's teaching the ultimate bodily resurrection because they still continue to exist. How does the statement about marriage after death add the second nail in the coffin of their position?
It makes it a moot point.
Yeah.
Because if there is no marriage after death.
Right.
Therefore,
your question is senseless.
Yeah.
There's no marriage after death. they don't
understand. Marriage is only of earth.
Marriage is only of earth. I remember my granny when she found this out. She said, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven, particularly if my children are not going to be my children in heaven. So, of course, she was probably teasing, but she hated the thought of not having a relationship, that mother-child relationship with her children. so it refutes their concept of life after death. It's going to be a different kind of life. It's not going to be this physical kind of life that we enjoy now. Do you think that he means we'll have no personal or family relationships in heaven?
No, because that's what God is about, is love.
Oh, okay. God is Father, so we're going to have a relationship with him. I think we will probably know. our husbands as our husbands and our children as our children, but it'll be a different type of relationship. We'll know them in a different way.
Well, as we grow, we start knowing our children, especially in a different way.
Okay.
Eventually, they become our peers.
Uh-huh.
More or less. Honor you, but
yeah.
You know, they're adults and they're experiencing now raising their own children.
Mm-hmm.
And eventually they'll be grandparents.
So, as we continue to mature in heaven,
yes,
the relationship will continue to mature.
We're considered his bride.
Uh-huh.
We are still his bride.
Okay. The real marriage in heaven will be between the church and Jesus as his bride. So, for this life, marriage is designed for producing children. Well, we won't need to produce children in the next life because nobody's going to die. And by the way, when it says we're going to be like angels in heaven, that does not mean that we become angels when we get to heaven. Please understand that. I've heard so many people say, oh, God needed another angel, so he took her own. No. Angels are angels and people are people, and the two will never meet. This marriage is for the purpose of companionship in this life. And just think about the companionship that we're going to have in heaven with Jesus and with everybody. So it's going to be a different arrangement. And he just said, you're off the wall here. Any other things about this? Okay. Next section, 146. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So here they come for another attack. This is their third one, I think, this day. So they ask him, which is the greatest or the heaviest commandment in the law? And he quoted to them from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second one he quotes from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So, they're testing him to see if he has a greater insight into the law than they have. And explain the answer when Jesus said to this man who asked, you are not far from the kingdom of God. What did he mean when you're not far from the kingdom of God, and what did you need? What does he need yet?
To accept Jesus.
Okay. He understands that he's supposed to love God. All he has to do is believe that Jesus is God and he's there. Let me see. There's one other thing I wanted to point out. This passage, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it has been used to teach that you should love yourself with great love and have a great amount of self-esteem. We don't need to be taught that. We already have all the self-esteem we need. We have all the pride we need. He's saying, you look at how much you care for yourself and you care for your neighbor just that much. That's what's being taught here. It's been used wrongly by some people.
Yeah, it's interesting that I was listening to a statistic yesterday, and that the schools have been feeding our children to, you know, have self-esteem, yet this is the most depressed generation
yes.
ever, because we should, you know, they should, if they knew Jesus, they would already have that self-esteem.
All right. And the self-esteem is built on false basis.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody gets a trophy. Well, any kid knows.
Yeah, I didn't take my son. Real quick, he said, well, that was stupid. We didn't win a game.
Uh-huh. Right. It doesn't take kids.
That was out of an 8-year-old's
mouth. All right. So they understand inside that their self-esteem is being built on a false basis, and therefore they are depressed and suicidal. And it's going to be bad when they start to work and find out bosses don't think that.
Yeah.
So Jesus has dealt with the relationships between religion and government when he talked about the taxes. He's dealt with the relationship between this life and the next life when he talked about marriage. And he's talked about the relationship between yourself and God and the neighbors when he talks about the commandments. He's avoided the trap of the priests and elders who came with a question about authority. He avoided the trap of the Herodians who came with a political question. The trap of the Sadducees who came with a theological question on resurrection. And the trap of the Pharisees who came concerning matters of the law. Okay, next section, 147. So now he goes on the offensive. He asked the Pharisees a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They answered, the son of David. Everybody knows that. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? So I ask you to answer the questions the Pharisees couldn't or wouldn't answer.
I put Jesus and God are one.
Okay.
They were before all mankind.
Been there forever.
But Jesus' human birth was in the line of David.
All right.
Lineage,
okay. Messiah is the human son of David. They would be quite willing to admit that. But when he turns around and David calls him Lord, it's indicating that Messiah is also the divine son of God. And they would not answer that, even if they could understand it. I think he's teaching the equality of the Messiah with God, as Charlene said. Teaching that plurality in the Godhead, one person in the Godhead speaks to the other. And in the Old Testament, when David writes this psalm, and by the way, he's in the Spirit, so Jesus is affirming David as being led by God in his writing of the Scripture. David calls him Lord and quotes the Scripture. The Lord, that is the word Yahweh, so God the Father, the Lord of the Old Testament, said to my Lord Adonai, which would be Jesus. So he's been talking to God the Father, is talking to God the Son. And he's saying, sit at my right hand. What's he talking about there?
After the ascension.
After the ascension, yes. What we call the session. There came the resurrection, then the ascension, and then the session. We say Congress is in session. We mean they're in Washington sitting in their seats, their rightful seats. So Jesus is in session in heaven. That's a theological term for him sitting down on the throne, the right hand of God in heaven. And he's saying, sit there for a while, Messiah, until. So there's something else coming. What's the until I put your enemies under your feet referring to?
Judgment?
Second coming? Okay. Have a seat, Jesus, while this world goes on for 2,000 more years. But when the time comes, I'm sending you back to the earth to judge and put your enemies. I'm going to deal with your enemies in a little while. This is from Psalm 110, and it was considered a messianic psalm and is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. If they'd said the son of David, they would indicate that they believed Messiah would be only human. And his answer, David calls him Lord, and asserting the Messiah as being deity. Any other comments on this one? If they agreed the Messiah was to be human, truly human and truly God, then they would stop their objections to Jesus' claim that he was God. So he turns now to the crowd in 23, and to his disciples, and he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. So he goes on the attack and says, they have seated themselves, basically, as in the Greek, it's a matter of they have taken these seats. And Moses' seat would be the official position of teaching. I don't know. It could be that they call the seat in the synagogue where a person sat down to teach might have been called Moses' seat, was it? Okay. The Greek word there is kathedra, K-A-T-H-E-D-R-A, from which we get our word cathedral. And don't know if you know it, but a cathedral is different from a church. A cathedral is where the throne of the bishop is. So in the system where they have bishops and cathedrals, like in Catholicism, that church building will have a throne there for the bishop to sit on as ruler over his bishopric. So just a little interesting thing that has nothing to do with the passage. But he's telling, what is he telling them? Let's see, did I ask any questions about that? Let me find that one. Okay. The question I asked you was from the first paragraph of above, when he's talking about the they preach but don't practice. They put the phylacteries. The phylacteries are those things they put on their heads and their arms, the little boxes with the scripture. Their fringes, they put blue tassels on their garments. But they would lengthen them. The people who were proud of themselves would make their tassels much longer. And that's what Jesus, what the woman touched, by the way, when she wanted to touch the hem of his garment, she just touched that blue tassel. And you will see them on prayer shawls today. They love the places of honor. So I had you list the sins for which Jesus condemns the most religious and conservative party in Judaism.
Pride.
Pride.
Greed.
Greed.
Hypocrisy.
Self-righteousness, loving honor, want to be honored.
More spiritual than they really are.
Pretending to be more spiritual than they really are. Mm-hmm. It's all on the outside. Placing burdens on men, they taught all these horrible laws and added to them. Not horrible, God's laws were not horrible, but they added all sorts of horrible things to them. And they made the people obey these and tell the people, if you can't do all this, you won't make it into the kingdom of God, which is a terrible burden for the common people.
But it didn't apply to them.
But it didn't apply to them. She's right. They wouldn't see the application. How many times do we sit through a sermon that applies to the person behind us? You're bound to be talking to her, preacher. So they didn't see that it applied to them. What did he tell? How did he tell his disciples to be different?
He said to humble yourselves.
Okay. Humble yourselves.
And don't accept a position that's not yours. You're not God and you're not me.
All right, good. Don't accept a position that is not yours.
Or don't assume a position.
Assume, yeah. Assume is good. Do what they teach. They are good teachers as far as teaching the law. But don't take honor above others. Consider everybody equal. Consider yourself equal with them. Don't use or allow people to use superior titles of honor for yourself. Now, do you think he's saying we should not call our pastor doctor if he's a doctorate or pastor or anything or teacher? What does he mean by this? How do you resolve that?
Well, you shouldn't exalt. You shouldn't exalt or worship people.
All right.
But you know, you hear some people call them like the right reverend.
You can get carried away with the titles here. Yeah. To me, the worst thing is using an honorary doctorate in your title, if you've been given an honorary doctorate. That's a matter of pride. You didn't earn it. You just stuck it out there. And that's one of the things I appreciate about Ken Ham. He does not have a doctorate. This is the Answers in Genesis guy. He has about 6 honorary doctorates, but he never puts doctorate in front of his name in spite of the fact that he is in charge of a whole lot of PhDs. He does not use it, and that's a position of humility to me. So that's what's being enjoined. Don't lift yourself up, but humble yourself. That's what's all behind all this. We are not to take the titles that belong to God, and God is our Father, so you really shouldn't be calling someone else Father in that sense, as if he were equal to God. Now we come to the woes. So let me find that page. A whole bunch of woes here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And I ask you to list the announcement of judgment or the reason for the judgment. The word for woe can mean anything from, oh, I stubbed my toe, to you're going to hell. So he said, pronouncing in this case a judicial announcement of condemnation upon the people the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, the people of the nation. The first woe, what was the reason for the judgment? Keeping people from entering heaven. How are they doing that?
Well, they dissuaded them from following Jesus.
Okay, yeah. Dissuaded them from following Jesus and making so many laws that people couldn't keep and then telling people you can't be in the kingdom. The second one, what's the sin?
They would go to all lengths to convert someone to their way, but not go to the same extent to bring someone to the kingdom.
All right. Go to all lengths to convert someone to Judaism, but not do the same thing to convert them to Jesus or help them enter the kingdom. The third one in verses 16 through 22. Okay, placing more value on an oath on material things than an oath on spiritual things. Anybody else want to answer that one?
They swore by certain things. And mm-hmm. Their words were worthless to them. There were principles that you didn't have to honor if you swore by a certain thing.
Okay. Okay, finding loopholes to get out of obeying what they had said. If they'd say, if you swear by the altar, it's nothing. But if you swear by the gift that's on the altar, you're bound by your oath. So they were looking for loopholes to get out of keeping their word, basically what it amounts to.
And I put man-made traditions were more important than God's word.
Most definitely. Man-made traditions were more important than God's word. The next one. All right. Focusing on the unimportant and not observing the important, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. God does not want your dill seeds if you're going to cheat your neighbor. The next one, 25 and 26. All right. They focused on looking good, but they were hypocrites and filthy on the... Okay. Hypocrisy. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. And the next one? The whitewashed tombs?
Rotten on the inside, pretty on the outside.
Okay, same one kind of as the one before. Full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He said, all this attention to law, and yet you are still lawlessness. And the last one, building the tombs of the prophets.
They say that they wouldn't partake in killing the prophets, but then here, right around, they're plotting right at the same time in killing Jesus.
Yeah. They say, we never would have killed those prophets like our ancestors did, and in the background, they're plotting to kill him. Incredible. At the end, he says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And again, he's speaking about 70 AD, the persecution, the killing, etc. Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, etc., whom you murdered. So they're going to add the final straw, the straw that broke the camel's back, the last measure of national guilt that would bring national judgment on the nation when they killed him. Now he goes on to the lament in verses 35 and 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and that's representative of the nation, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the law, of the Lord. Okay, tying this seventh woe in with the statement that he makes here, he makes a prophetic announcement. So first, what are they going to do? They're going to kill the disciples that he sends to them in the next 40 years. He tells about you're going to persecute them. Second, what will God do? He's going to hold them accountable for the rejection of the Old Testament prophets and John because they spoke of Jesus. And when he says all these things will come upon you, he's talking about the judgment for all of their sins. The death of Christ would complete the rejection of the prophets that their ancestors had begun. When he says, your house is left to you desolate, what's he talking about? What's the house?
The temple. And isn't that when God leaves the temple?
Okay, he's already left it, yeah, in Ezekiel. He's come back to it in Christ, and he's going to leave it again. Now, he will come back this week. He's talking about his death. He's going to leave it. He may also mean not just the temple, but the whole nation. The dynasty, the throne. It's all going to be vacated because I'm going to depart from here and not come back until you welcome me.
And they lose the privilege of witnessing the establishment of the Messianic.
They lose the privilege of witnessing. As well as the establishment of the kingdom. They lose the privilege of bringing people, Gentiles, to God. That was what they were intended to do. You want to pass around your little mite? Helen has a widow's mite. She wore it today, so I asked her just to pass it around and let you look at what a widow's mite is. That's a coin, a Roman coin. It was a 64th of a denarius, so it would be a 64th of a day's wage, not a whole lot. So he's sitting down there, and in contrast to the greedy and the very wealthy Sadducees and Pharisees, here comes this poor widow into the temple, and she puts in two small copper coins. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. While this is a great lesson on living, how does it tie in with what's just been said by Jesus?
It's more about hypocrisy.
All right. Still their hypocrisy. They were devouring widows' houses, remember? Many times the scribe acted as an estate planner. When the a husband died, the scribe would help her set up her plans for the future, and would many times talk them into giving the money all to the temple or giving the money to them as the scribe. Let me handle your money and I'll take care of you. And instead, the widows were losing what their husbands had left them. So,
some of that still happens today.
Doesn't it now? Mm-hmm. From preachers. I shudder to think of all the poor little ladies who are watching the preachers on television who say, just send me $10 of seed money and God will give you 100. I mean, we still are doing that. Human nature doesn't change, does it?
Amen.
All right. She is showing her trust in God and her devotion to him. And she's an example of someone who would be entering the kingdom compared to them. Okay, humility. Bless her heart. She's going to have to go out and earn some money in order to eat that night. But she was willing to give to the temple. And not, I don't think she was giving to the temple. I wouldn't have given a dime to those people. But she was understanding that she was giving it to God, and it was up to him to take care of it and to use it appropriately and to judge those who misused it. That's why I think you can give to your church in confidence, even though you may not agree with where they're sending the money, because you know that God will take care of it. He'll see that it goes where it needs to go. Other comments? Next week, we start the Olivet Discourse with full of prophecy about the last days. Thank you, ladies, so much for being here. Thank you for your comments. Here comes the widow's mite back. Have you had it? Tiny little coin, not much bigger than your fingernail. And I just saw bowls full of them when I was in the market in Jerusalem, because they find them in these digs. Got a question? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us so much more than this poor widow had. We pray that you'll help us to use it responsibly, to give it full of devotion to you, to use in your kingdom. We ask that you help us see the hypocrisy in our own lives. It's so easy to see it in these lives, but it's not so easy to see it ours. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the difference that it makes in our lives, and we pray that you'll help us think about it during the week and apply it to our lives. Watch over us and bring us back safely, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.